ministry philosophy. Now, that's a little bit of a mouthful, but all I mean is this. I want to make sure I'm fulfilling my purpose as God said I'm supposed to fulfill my purpose. This is not my text here this evening. I'll have you turn to that in just a minute. But one of my burdens, one of my passions, is to equip the local church, to equip you for the work of the ministry. And so as I look at these times on Sunday, these service times, I don't just look at it as an opportunity to preach. I don't just look at it as an opportunity just to kind of say what I want to say and to get my burden across. I really want to be sensitive to the Lord because I recognize every church is in a different place. Every person in every church is in a different place in their own personal pilgrimage. And my burden here today is that each one of us would take the next step. Whether that's an incremental step or whether that's a big breakthrough step to ministry effectiveness. And so I want you to know here this evening, I'm a cheerleader for you. I think a lot of times it's easy to look at a team like us and think, oh, they're going to come in, they're going to do a lot of work, and we get to reap the benefits. I want you to know our passion is to do a lot of work and to see fruit born, and we want you to reap the benefits. But God wants more than that for through this week for you to learn something, for through these services on Sunday, for you to take the next step in your own personal pilgrimage and ministry effectiveness. So what I want to do here, before we even turn to our text, I just want to ask God for His guidance, for His leadership, and for His blessing on this this time in the Word. Lord Jesus, I come to You and I thank You so much that this is Your church. I want to thank You that You said You would build Your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. God, I ask that in this service that Your purposes for this preaching time would be fulfilled. I pray, God, that Your message would come through my lips to the ears of Your people. And I pray, God, that You would have Your way in every one of our hearts here tonight. Now, Lord, I ask that You'd lead and guide in the message, in the sermon. I pray, God, that You would lead in every specific nuance of what's said, in every application. And I pray that Jesus would be lifted up, that You'd help us find Him as our fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 18, please. The book of Acts and chapter 18. And as you turn there, I want to give just a little bit of background. I personally, over the last several years, have just been riveted by the life and ministry and letters of the Apostle Paul. Last time I was here, I gave you some of the fruits of some of my personal study. If I look back on my notes and some of the messages that I preached. But you know, after I got through the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I went back to the book of Acts and really tried to study through his on-the-ground, boots-on-the-ground ministry. And he's an inspiration to me. I hope he's an inspiration to you. Here was a man who was saved later in life, a man who had all kinds of baggage in his life, a man who had done much wrong before trusting Jesus Christ. And yet here was a man that when God showed up in his life, when God showed him his great need and God gave him a vision, did not shy away from the heavenly vision. Instead, he stepped up, he spoke up, and God used his life. As you know, Paul did 3 missionary journeys before ending up in a Roman jail. And where we're at in the text here is we're on his second missionary journey. During his first missionary journey, he largely focused on Asia Minor, but during his second missionary journey, he desired to go to a few places, and God rerouted his steps so that he went over to the Grecian peninsula. There, he planted several churches, the Church of Philippi, the Church of Berea, the Church of Thessalonica, and doubtless others. And as he made his way down the Grecian peninsula, eventually God led him, after Athens, to the city of Corinth. And that's where I'd like to pick up here at this time, chapter 18 and verse 1. Here, the Scripture says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And Paul came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now let me stop briefly and give you the sense of what's happening here. So Paul shows up in the city of Corinth, which I strongly believe was a stop designed not by Paul and his own personal strategy, but by the sovereign hand of God. Because you see, the city of Corinth was a strategic city in the empire. It was a city situated right smack dab in the center of the eastern and western trade routes. And because of the fact that almost every trader in the Roman Empire would cross through it, God wanted there to be a lighthouse there in that place. Last time I was here, I preached to you some of Paul's burden for the Corinthian church to fulfill their mission there in that city. Well, God led him there. He shows up in a city unannounced. He shows up in that city with nowhere to live and pretty much the only thing to do, preach the gospel. Well, God just happened to, as he leads church planters all over, to some key connections in that city, specifically Aquila and Priscilla. If you know anything about history, what precipitated them arriving in this city was Claudius had it out for the Jews. And he commanded them all to exit the city of Rome and the country of Italy. And because of that, Priscilla and Aquila also, themselves believers, found themselves in this strategic city at exactly the same time that God led the Apostle Paul there. A coincidence? I think not. Well, Paul happened to have the same occupation as they did. They crafted tents. That was his trade, if you will, that he used to support himself on his journeys. And because these were fellow believers that had a heart for evangelism, and because he did the same thing that they did, they worked together. Paul supported himself here while he was here in this city. Now, as we continue reading, Paul did not get so enamored with his business that he forgot about his business, if you know what I'm saying. And in the next verse here, it says in verse 4, "And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Now, I've got to say, I believe that what Paul was doing here at this moment in time, as the authoritative man who had been trained by Gamaliel, arriving here in this synagogue, no doubt, they gave him an opportunity to speak, which, as I often do, he took them up on it. Paul arrives here in the synagogue. They say, "Hey, it's Paul. Saul, why don't you come and say a word to us here?" And so Saul, Paul here, opens the Old Testament, begins to share with them, landmines, so to speak, that would eventually explode in a good way when it came to the declaration that Jesus was the Messiah. He began to, I'm sure, talk a bit about the plurality of God hinted at in the Old Testament. I'm sure that he would talk about the angel of the Lord and some of the unique aspects of the fact that he received worship that was due only to God. And I'm sure he probably talked about other things that would lead one to the conclusion that God is one and yet there are multiple persons in the Godhead. I'm sure he probably talked to them about the suffering servant and Isaiah 53, that there was a man who would give himself, who would let himself be punished for the sins of all mankind. I'm sure he went through the prophecies in other places in Isaiah that this person would be born of a virgin, that this person would have the government upon his shoulder. I'm sure he just walked through these passages saying, basically, I wonder who this could be. I'm sure he probably talked about the fact that Israel would one day look on him whom they have pierced. And as he subtly, inductively led him throughout their own scriptures, he was setting the stage for the declaration that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, as I very much understand, Paul did not pull the trigger, so to speak, until he had personal workers ready. And that's why I believe in verse 5 it says, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit, and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, that He was the Anointed One, He was the Messiah that their entire Old Testament pointed towards." Now, you think that having laid the groundwork, you would think that having proved it before he said it from the Old Testament, that all of these folks, every last one of them, would jump for joy and say, "Amen, praise God, Jesus is our Messiah." But I'm sure as a Jewish outreach team could probably tell you, not everybody is excited to hear that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Well, what you find here in the next verse is a mixed reaction. In verse 6 it says, "And when they," that is the Jews in the synagogue, "opposed themselves and blasphemed, he," Paul, "shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Here Paul, alluding to the watchman illustration from Ezekiel, said, "I have warned you, I have told you the message, my hands are clean, I have no blood on my hands. I'm going to go to people who are willing to listen." So he departed. Verse 7, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God." This man was a proselyte. He was seeking the Messiah through the Jewish religion, whose house, it says, joined hard to the synagogue. This building that he lived in literally shared a wall with the synagogue. And yet in the midst of this, all we've seen are the negative results thus far. But even in the midst of the negative results, God was working. And it says in verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house." That would be like the pastor of the liberal church down the street getting saved. That was amazing. It wasn't just somebody in his house. It was him, the head of the house, and the whole house. God was up to something. God was doing something. As we continue reading, it says, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and they followed the Lord and were baptized." Now, if we stop right here, this is an exciting place to be in, isn't it? Here he is in virgin soil, so to speak, in a city that had never received the gospel, in a place where people have never heard. And yet here are these people, they've got all of the data required to realize that Jesus was the Christ, and yet they haven't seen it yet. And then over here you've got these pagan people who have no hope whatsoever. And Paul walks in, he lifts up the gospel, God comes down, people get mad, and people get saved. That's often how it works. You know, even last week, I think I may have mentioned this morning, we did have some people get mad. But we had a lot of people get saved. And you know, while I never want to be offensive in the way that I present things, the gospel, by its very nature, is going to offend. Because it says that man's works are insufficient. Because it says that they themselves cannot earn eternal life. They themselves can do no works good enough to find forgiveness and eternal life. Their only hope is to look away to another who has done everything necessary for them to be saved. And that by its very nature, especially to the religious, for those trying to earn salvation for themselves, is an offensive message, because you're in essence saying you're wasting your time. Knock it off and trust Jesus, who did it all for you already. Now, if we stop right here, this is just, really honestly, this is a normal church planning exercise for the Apostle Paul. This is just kind of the way it went. He went in, went to the synagogue, that was his normal practice, laid the groundwork, preached the gospel, people got saved, people got mad, he left the church there. But this was an unusual city, and this was an unusual situation. Now, I don't know about you, but I have certain preconceived notions about the Apostle Paul in my mind, and maybe you do too. I tend to put the Apostle Paul on somewhat of a higher pedestal, like he was a Superman, you know? He was a super Christian. This was a man that nothing fazed him. Here was a man who got stoned and got up and walked away and kept on preaching. Here was the man that you would think, man, this guy has been through everything. He's been in shipwrecks, and he's been beaten by mobs. This man has been stoned. Man, this guy, just nothing stops him. We didn't need that anyway. But you know, I believe that there's a lot more humanity in the Apostle Paul than any of us potentially realize. You know, do you think Paul ever got scared? I don't think I had ever really thought about that until I read the next two verses. Here, apparently, in the midst of God doing miracles, But in the midst of a knockdown, drag-out fight, Jesus saw fit to suspend the normal rules of how he interacted with his people, give a vision to Paul in the middle of the night. Verse 9, it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." Now why would Jesus have to go out of his way to show up in a dream to Paul to tell him, hey, Paul, don't be afraid, but speak up. Don't hold back. Don't keep your mouth shut. Why do you think he'd have to say that to Paul? Well, you know, I think I know why. Because evidently Paul was tempted to be afraid. And you know what? You know what would happen to Paul if he got afraid? The same thing that happens to you, the same thing that happens to me. We keep our mouths shut when they should be open, declaring the truth of the gospel. You know, as we're going to see, God had big plans for this city. God was doing something there. This wasn't just an item on Paul's statistical study that said that the place that he needed to go was this particular city. He hadn't done no statistical study necessarily, though I'm not opposed to that. But God led him to this place. God led him to this place because he had some things he was wanting to do in that place. And Paul had begun well. But evidently at this moment, there was a great temptation to back off, to leave well enough alone, to not risk further injury, to not risk another stoning, but just to kind of, you know, leave this group of believers here and just kind of, we'll mosey on to the next town because it's getting a little hot here. But Jesus wanted to make it very clear, no, Paul, don't be afraid, I'm up to something. Now, the reason why I mention this here today is because I found that Satan's greatest tactic for getting us as believers, as witnesses, to keep our mouths closed is fear. You know, I don't know if you've ever studied Fox's Book of Martyrs or the history of persecution in Europe and other places, but I, not too long ago, ran across the story of a woman named Maiken Weens. This woman was the husband to a prominent Anabaptist preacher who was a very effective man. He and his preaching led many people to Jesus Christ and the Catholic Church because of their dogged opposition to the truth, really tried many things to shut this man, to shut this man's mouth. Well, they tried assaulting him directly. That didn't work. The man kept preaching, and so they decided to take a more indirect approach and to capture his wife and to hold his wife with the hopes that it would cause him, because of his love for his wife, to stop declaring the message of Jesus Christ. They did not take into consideration that his wife was a more bold and passionate person than even he himself was. They allowed him to write letters hoping that she would try to persuade him to stop and to cease what he was doing, but she just wrote him and said, "Keep it up, hubby! Keep going!" And she wrote letters to her children and basically said, "Hey, don't you let this affect you. You keep declaring the truth. You hold on to your profession as well." And what ended up happening is the Catholic Church felt like they were getting nowhere. They had to intensify this whole situation, so they made an announcement that they were going to send this woman, Maiken, to the stake to burn alive. She, in a letter that she wrote to her husband, told him again, "I know where I'm going, in essence. Don't you stop what you're doing." She wrote to her son and said, "I will be gone shortly. I want you to stand strong and to continue to follow Jesus with your life." Well, the day came where she was to be brought to the stake to be burned. Her son was there to watch his mother die. As the mother was brought out, her son noticed that there was something strange hanging out of her mouth. A piece of metal. He didn't quite know what it was, but he thought it was strange that his mother was saying nothing. His mother was a bold witness, and so he thought this was strange that she was silent. They walked her all the way to the stake and tied her to that stake. and yet she remained silent. They lit the flames underneath of her and his mother there, silent, obviously in pain, died there on that stake. In the midst of the torture, the son fainted, actually. He lost control of his body, and he just fell to the ground, unconscious. And when he awoke, the crowd had dispersed. And there, as he looked over where his mother had been burned, all he saw was a pile of ashes underneath that stake. Somewhat perplexed why his mother was silent, he went over to the ashes to get something, anything, to remember her by. And as he dug his hand through the cooling ashes, his hand came across a piece of metal. As he picked it from the pile, he saw why his mother was silent. See, the Catholic Church had realized that if they cannot intimidate people to keep them quiet, they have one tactic that will work every time. This piece of metal were two flat pieces of metal that were hinged on one end. In the same spot, there was drilled a threaded hole through both of these pieces of metal, and there would be a screw that would go through that thread. What they would do is they would take these two pieces of metal and they would depress them onto the victim's tongue. They would then take the screw and they would screw it through the tongue until it could not be taken off of the tongue. This heavy metal object in their mouth, many times hanging from their mouth, effectively silenced them from making many times those final declarations, those final praises, those final songs, that final preaching that was so effective as people were being burned at the stake. And he realized that the tongue screw, which he thereafter kept as a memento of his mother, was what kept his mom's mouth uncharacteristically shut. The reason why I tell that story is because Satan has a method far greater in its effectiveness than a tongue screw. It's fear. You know, fear keeps your mouth shut when you should be preaching the gospel. Fear, many times, of failure. Fear that they will not listen. Fear that they'll have an objection that we don't have an answer to. Fear that we won't know what to say, we won't know where to lead them, we won't know what to do if they actually do want to get saved. Fear that there may be some kind of a backlash, some kind of a persecution. Fear that they'll think that we're weird. Fear silences Christians who should be preaching the gospel. And Paul was no exception. Though Paul had done right, though Paul had blazed a trail, though Paul had lifted up his voice in faith to see God work, he had seen God use his voice and his testimony, though God was working there in that city. Evidently, he was tempted to succumb to fear. So Jesus said, "Hey, Paul, don't fear, but speak. Don't hold back." Now, I don't know about you, but for somebody just to stand up and say, "Hey, won't you quit fearing, just knock it off," isn't very helpful. I don't know about you. I don't know. Maybe that's helpful for you, but it's not helpful for me. You know, if somebody says to me, "Hey, just knock it off," I'd be like, "I don't feel like I can help it." You know? I mean, fear isn't exactly something that we plan on doing in circumstances, is it? Fear just kind of seems to happen in the moment. It almost seems uncontrollable. It's our natural response to intimidating circumstances. And yet here, Jesus sees the need not only to give the command, but to give a reason for the command. And here in verse 10, he tells us why Paul didn't have to fear. And in so doing, he tells us in 2018 why we don't have to fear either. Because what was true of Paul there that day in Corinth is true of you here today in Downers Grove, Illinois. And I want to share with you just briefly in my remaining moments three reasons why you and I don't have to fear. Verse 10, I've spent most of the message setting up for this, but here in verse 10 he says, "For." By the way, when you study your Bible, keep a sharp eye out for that word, because here he's giving us the ground of reason for why he said what he just said. "For I am with thee." You know, I want you to understand, friends, as you look upon the fields, as this week teens come, and yes, they might be scary. As you find yourself in situations where God is prodding your heart to give a word of witness or to hand out a gospel tract or in some way to engage somebody with the gospel, you don't have to fear because you have God's presence. I think we recognize the fact that it almost seems trite at times that we have Jesus with us. Remember, Jesus said in the context of the Great Commission, "And lo, I am with you always." I'm so thankful for the fact that as I travel on my journeys, I don't have to do it alone. I'm glad I have my wife with me, but you know what? Even more than I'm glad for that, I'm glad I have Jesus with me. Because you know what that means for me? That means that I don't have to know everything. That means that I don't have to be able to foresee issues and problems. And listen, I try my best to foresee issues and problems. I try to be prudent. I was talking to Brother Mike about that earlier. I try to do that, but ultimately I can never foresee all that's down the road. But I have Jesus, the Lord of the universe, in me. I have Jesus, the one who created all things. I have Jesus, the one who holds the universe together, the one who is the very purpose of the universe in me. In me, I have the omnipotent one. In me, I have the one who knows everything, who sees everything. In me, I have the one, as your theme verse says, who is the fullness of the Godhead in human form, and I'm full in Him. Jesus, you have everything you need to preach the gospel with confidence, with boldness, and without fear. You see, it's not just up to your know-how. Listen, we ought to be informed. We ought to be educated on the gospel. We ought to know how to present it. We ought to have a plan, I believe. But you have Jesus, the author of the gospel. You have Jesus inside of you. Jesus is the one that can give you the words to say. Jesus is the one who can wing your words into the depths of hearts that you can never get to. Jesus is the one who can so move the circumstances to orchestrate in front of you a particular gospel encounter that you could never dream of. Speaking of dreams. Last week we had a kid come on night one of the war. His name was Anthony. He came back in the invitation and told his counselor, "I'm an atheist and I'm not getting saved, and I just wanted you to know that." Well, that's great. He came up to me and I said, "Hey, did you make a decision?" He said, "No, I'm an atheist." I said, "That's so sad." I said, "Really, that's sad because, you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died, was buried, and He rose from the grave, was seen by 500 eyewitnesses, and God proved to the entire universe that Jesus was who He said He was, that God existed. The Bible foretold His death, burial, and resurrection, its significance, and by His resurrection, it proved that every single jot and tittle in the Bible is true and that God exists. It's such a shame." I said, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to pray that God the Holy Spirit will convince you of what I just said." I said, "Can I do that?" He's like, "Oh, yeah, sure." Well, I prayed and I said, "God, You said in the Bible, when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And God, I pray for Anthony that You'd convince him. I pray You'd give him no rest or peace outside of salvation through Jesus Christ. I pray that You would bother him about his sin, that You would put fear in his heart about what he deserves for his sin, and that You would help him understand the significance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for him now today. In Jesus' name, amen." He looked at me like I was from Mars. And I said, "Just so you know, you're not going to get some good night's rest for the next couple nights." Well, he came back the next night and he seemed even more antagonistic there that next night. I tried to talk to him afterwards. I said, "Hey, have you thought more about this?" He said, like he was trying hard to ignore it. He said, "No." He came back on the final night and at the invitation, he walked right up to me, put his finger in my chest, and he said, "I want to talk to you." I went back and I talked to him, and he said, "Hey, preacher," he kind of looked around to see if anybody was listening. He said, "I had a dream last night." He said, "In my dream, I dreamed that all my friends were floating up to heaven, and the ground was opening up, and I was about ready to drop into hell. I woke up in a cold sweat." He said, "And last night in my bed, I put my full faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save me." You know, I don't know what Bible doctrines 1 or 2 would say about that, but I think God was doing something. you know what? I couldn't have foreseen exactly how things would go there that day. But you know what? I don't have to, because I have Jesus. Jesus can enable me. He can give me the wisdom in the moment to know what to say, to know what to pray, to know what to do. And you have Jesus in you. He can give you the divine life to do what you need to do, to say what you need to say, for your life to have impact with everyone you talk to. It's not about your persuasive ability. It's about His. And He's the divine persuader. He can do anything He wants. He can work in hearts. He won't force anybody against their will, but He can sure put hornets into their lives to make them want to. Now, not only do you not have to fear because you have Jesus with you, notice He goes on and He says, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. You know, the second point here, you don't have to fear because of God's presence, but secondly, because of God's protection. Here He says, listen, Paul, you don't have to be afraid. I've got your back. Now, that might be a little bit confusing, honestly, because we know Paul got stoned at other places and other times, right? Did he not have his back then? We know that at other times, you know, there were shipwrecks, there were all kinds of things that went wrong in Paul's life. He was beaten near to the edge of death. I mean, all kinds of horrible things happened to Paul. How could Jesus show up here today and say, hey, nobody's going to set on you to hurt thee. I've got your back, in essence. How could he say that? And really, the best I can put this together here is, first, in this particular circumstance, Jesus was saying, don't worry, in this city you're going to be okay. But I think we can take it a step further. You know why a lot of times we don't step out and open our mouth? Because we're taking our own personal safety into our own hands. And can I say this? Your safety, when it comes to preaching the gospel, is not your job. If you think of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, God had given clear instructions. Go into the land and subdue it. I'll fight for you, but go. They sent the spies in. You know the story. The spies went in, they hunted all around, they found the grapes as big as your head, right? At least that's how I like to think of them. That's how the picture in my storybook told me they were, so surely that must be how big they were. And they got all the things, they came back and they said, it's amazing! It's just as good as God said it was going to be! But there's this one problem. The giants and the walls. The giants, we look like grasshoppers. I mean, we're just like little crickets. The walls extend all the way up to heaven. Not even God could get into those cities. And essentially what they said was, it's not safe. There's no way we're going in there. Now, God's estimation of that conclusion was that it was rebellion. Right? Right? And you know, many times we think of that particular situation in terms of unbelief, right? But I want you to think about this in these terms for the moment here. They took their own safety, the protection of themselves and their families, as their job. Your job is not to protect yourself. Your job is to obey. God will take care of the protecting you. You know, I think of many times when families pack up their families because of the call of God and go off to some dangerous mission field somewhere. And some people might look at them and say, that is a horrible thing that you're doing to your family. You know, sometimes parents, they don't want their children to go to the mission field because they feel like it's their duty to keep their kids safe. And I want you to know, if you keep your children from obeying God, that is the greatest tragedy of all. You know, the fact is, friends, as you look at a gospel encounter with someone who seems rough, who seems dangerous, listen, yes, we should use common sense, and yet you have to recognize the fact that it's not your job to guarantee your safety. Your job is to obey. You don't have to be afraid. because you have Jesus with you. He'll enable you to do what he calls you to do. He'll take care of you. Nothing will happen to your family that Jesus did not allow. Nothing. Thirdly and finally here, he says at the end of verse 10, "For I have much people in this city." I love that statement. Here, Jesus, speaking to Paul, is saying, "Listen, Paul, I got big plans for this place. You have no idea what I'm doing behind the scenes right now, but it's big. You have no clue what I've got up my sleeve." I'm not trying to be irreverent, but he says, "You have no clue, Paul, what I'm up to here in this place. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. I'm doing something here. This is great. And I want you to know here this week that we might look and think, man, I wish it would have been a little bit different. Ah, God is up to something." Many times we can look at circumstances and think, boy, that is not how I wanted things to go. And yet we realize in the end, God was in it all the way. Something that's very fresh in my heart right now, the beginning of this year, we went to Tucson, Arizona. We ministered there at Bethel Baptist Church on Escalante Road. And it was a difficult week, just to be honest with you. There were a lot of things that were a challenge. Oh, it was probably one of the hardest weeks of my year. We had a very small crowd. I got the flu. I had the flu all three nights of the war. All three nights, 103 fever. My team was green. This was their very first week. They had no idea what they were doing. And I'm having to manage and lead and guide and pray and work with these guys with 103 fever. And we had a very small crowd. We had single-digit salvation decisions, which, again, I praise God for every person saved. The Lord's teaching me something about that. But I was honestly a little discouraged because I was expecting and hoping for a whole lot more than that. There was a young lady that got saved, I think if I remember right, on the final night. Her sister had come. I think she'd gotten saved earlier on in the week. And she came, and finally she broke through on the final night and she got saved. I'll be honest with you. I left that week feeling like I was a failure. Like I blew it. Drop the ball on that one. They'll never want us back again. I just found out within the last 24 hours that young lady that got saved on the final night, the police found her body dead. I don't know exactly what happened. The police have their own suspicions. But I do know this. She found Jesus. In heaven. And who knows, our little meeting that I would not have run that way had I been in charge of the universe. So good that I'm not in charge of the universe. I would blow it up. I wouldn't have done it that way, but God knew exactly what he was doing. And you know what? God knows what he's doing here this week. And it may be for one, it may be for a lot more than that. But he's on the move. And he's doing something great. I could keep you here all night. I'm not going to, with stories of how God turned situations that looked all wrong into things that are all amazingly right. But I want you to find your own stories. Because doubtless in your life there are situations and things that you're thinking of right now where you've held back in fear. Where you've withheld the message because you were just plain afraid of what would happen. Whether you were afraid of their response, you were afraid of what they'd do to you, you were afraid that maybe you couldn't carry things through to completion. But the end of it all was you kept your mouth shut. And while I strongly believe in the sovereignty of God, and God can use anyone at any time, and God can use other people to take your place, yet here in this passage, I don't know how God, I don't know what would have happened had Paul not listen to Jesus. It says in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them, and things got hot and heavy there in that city. Things got very difficult. But God was working in their midst, and we got two books of the Bible out of it. Three, if you count Romans, it was written from there. God did miracles in that place. God benefited you today in a roundabout way because of what Paul did there in that place, because he didn't succumb to fear, but he opened his mouth. The fear factor is a big one. And the solution is not just to buck up and get out there. The solution is to factor God into the equation. God is on the throne. He's under control. He's got things under control. God is in you. He'll take care of you, and you can yield to Him in every moment of your day and recognize the fact that He is working something out. That's amazing. But you must cooperate with His plan. Can I have every head bowed and every eye closed?